With God, all things are possible. I must admit that over the last few years, I've really taken an interest in the various incarnations of the Sherlock Holmes character and his trusted friend, Dr. Watson, such as the CBS show Elementary, or Robert Downey's big screen portrayal of the famous detective. I just enjoy so much seeing the famed detective solve a crime with the most minuscule of clues. So imagine my interest in stumbling across a story about a time when Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went camping. As the two men settled down for the night, Holmes said, "Watson, look up and tell me what you see." Watson looked up and said, "I see millions and millions of stars." Holmes said, "And what does that tell you?" Watson thought for a moment and then he replied, "Astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it tells me that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" And then Holmes deduced, "Someone stole our tent." I use this little story to prompt in us and among us a dialogue. A dialogue that's birthed out of today's gospel lesson. I am convinced more and more that this passage is often misread or at the very least misused in its application. Quite often we experience sermons on this passage or its sister passages in Matthew and Luke as a launch into a message about stewardship, about us giving more. Usually the speaker will commend us not to hoard our wealth, but to give it not necessarily to the poor, as the young man was told by Jesus, but more importantly, to give it to the church. I think this whole event is really not about money at all, but about something far more important. And the key comes from us pondering the reasons why people ask questions. Like perhaps many of you, I've always assumed that people ask questions for information. They want to know about something, like, why is the sky blue? But I came across an article written by a business writer, Jane Northcott, in which she suggests at least 7 reasons why people ask questions. Now, there's no way I can unpack the nuance of every reason for us this morning, but here's just a synopsis of some of the reasons she suggests. 1, they want to know the answer to a question. That makes sense. 2, they are testing you. Something like what teachers do, but so do a great number of other people. 3, they are accusing you, like mom asking little Johnny, "Did you eat the cookies?" 4, they ask questions to impose a delay or to get people off your back or test your commitment. 5, they ask questions to express disagreement or disapproval, like saying, "Are these immigrants necessary?" 6, people ask questions to exert power, to control the conversation. Salespeople use this tactic all the time. "Why can you not buy this product?" And finally, 7, people ask questions to make a statement. Sometimes they want the answer, but maybe they just want to express their concern in a non-threatening way. Like a question that goes something like this: "Why are we doing this now?" Now, I suspect that there's probably more reasons than just these 7, but you get my point. Often when someone asks a question, there's a greater motive than simply the accumulation of information. You know that feeling? At least I get it quite often. Someone comes up to you and asks you a question. And there's something going on in the back of your mind. You begin to wonder, what's the hidden agenda behind that question? It is prudent to ask oneself one question about anything as to why that person's asking me this. So a rich young ruler, and we use those adjectives because it comes from the three versions of the story in the three Gospels in which it's found. A rich young man runs up to Jesus. He falls on his knees before Jesus. And the description of the man indicates that this was a young man. He was from the ruling class. He was a man of some means, financial means. He would have been likely very well dressed. He would have been known to the locals. And the man addresses Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus chastises him for it. No one is good but God. The young man may have been trying to flatter Jesus, but I think more likely he'd been listening to Jesus for some time, perhaps. He was moved by the wisdom and sincerity of what he had heard. And Lord was likely just a title of respect. So he asks from a position of humility. Remember, he's on his knees. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. So now ask yourself, why did this young man ask that question? What's his motivation? Now, it is not like people haven't tried to suggest his motivation. Scholars and preachers have suggested that, well, maybe he wanted to test Jesus. That maybe he was really a Pharisee or some other religious leader. Maybe he wanted to challenge Jesus' presentation about the nature of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus had just been talking about receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. And here was a man living a lifestyle that could hardly be seen as childlike. Yet often the motivation suggested by preachers and scholars has a kind of sinister tone to it. It's all about testing and trapping and making Jesus look like he's teaching errors. I want to suggest to you today that this rich young man was sincere in his question. He wanted to know the answer. How do we know he was sincere? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus saw in him a hunger for righteousness that we're all supposed to have. So as any good rabbi in Jesus' day would do, Jesus tells him, you've got to follow the commandments, which the young man says he's obeyed since his youth, likely meaning since he was bar mitzvahed, the age of 12. That's the point when a boy becomes a man and he becomes responsible for his own spiritual status. Was he lying? To think so is to misunderstand what's happening here. Many Jewish people would have said the same thing to Jesus. The Ten Commandments were thought to be achievable by contemporary rabbis of Jesus' day. It was not impossible to fulfill those ten. Notice it is after this declaration of keeping the commandments that Jesus is said to have loved him. This man is sincere. He's a man of honor. And that's where we have to stop and see things the way this man saw them. He was a man of honor. And his society saw him as a man of honor. He must have been an honorable man because in his mind, the wealth he had was a gift from God because God was blessing him. Now, we do not have the same concept in the Western culture as Eastern cultures do about honor, but I found this definition. It's a bit wordy, but it gets the point across. Honor is the idea of a bond between an individual and society as a quality of the person that is both of social teaching and personal ethos, lots of words I know, that manifests itself in a code of conduct and has various elements like valor and chivalry, honesty and compassion. It is an abstract concept entailing a perceived quality of worthiness and respectability that affects both one's social standing and the self-evaluation of an individual or institution. such as family, school, regiment, or nation. Accordingly, individuals are assigned worth and stature based on the harmony of their actions with a specific code of honor and the moral code of the society at large. Did you get it? Shame, therefore, is the opposite of honor. In Jesus' culture, honor and shame were like commodities. You could gain honor, you could lose honor, and the same with shame. This young man was a man who had not only wealth, but in his society he was seen as being honorable. He had worth and respectability. But here's the problem. Despite his status in his society, despite doing what was expected of him by anyone in his honorable status, he recognized his own wanting before God. In his exhausting effort to maintain his status in society, he feared for his status before God. So logically, he kneels before Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if he wanted to enhance his social standing in society as he knew it, he'd just go out and do something. It was easy for him to figure out how to get honor in his culture. What that would be would depend on whatever effort would increase the level of honor in his life. The very closest equivalent I could think of in our current society might be those who donate large amounts of money to get buildings named after them, for example. In the eyes of his peers, this man was a good guy. He was the kind of neighbor everyone would want. He's the kind of man you'd want your daughter to marry. In worldly terms, this guy's got it all nailed down. So in answer to the man's need to have good status or honor with God, Jesus tells him he lacks one thing. Here it is, the missing piece of the puzzle. Go sell what you have and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And most people forget this, then come follow me. Now here's the point for this man. The giving away of the money, although it was an effort, it was a work, was not what gave him eternal life. You cannot earn your way to eternal life. What Jesus is asking him to do is sacrifice, give away the one thing that's giving him status or honor in this world to gain honor in the next. Can you set aside those things that you think make you valuable, special, important in the world to build up treasure in heaven? Whose honor is more valuable to you? Elsewhere, Jesus said it similarly, what does it profit someone if they gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? We read that the young man went away grieved because he had a great number of possessions. He was, in other words, he was wealthy. The honor he had in the world was just too important for him to let go of. What is interesting in this passage also, for me anyway, is that this little incident caused a crisis among the disciples who saw this man's enthusiasm, and yet he walked away from Jesus. Even in the disciples' eyes, this man was top drawer. He was a prime candidate for recruitment. And when he walked away, it shook the disciples to the core. If this guy's not good enough, what about us? We're not rich. We're not from the ruling class. In social status, we're not even that important. I mean, we're just fishermen. And my goodness, we've got a tax collector among us. Therefore, insecurity explodes among them. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the grasp wealth has on people and how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, what we believe gives us status in this world, and maybe it does not mean one iota of value in the kingdom of God. So the rich young man confronted with a question that we all face. Whose opinion of you actually matters in the long run? In whose eyes does your status ultimately matter? You may be an honorable person in your community, but are you honorable before God? The insidiousness of the influence of wealth upon those who have it was aptly illustrated by Jacob Lowen in his account in a seminar on worldview that he conducted for some Indian teachers and missionary colleagues several years ago. He explained to the group that each culture had at its very center an axle from which radiated all the spokes that held the wheel together and helped it perform its appointed tasks smoothly and without undue difficulty. Wondering whether he was getting through to his teachers, he asked them to name the hub around which foreign missionaries' way of life revolved. Money was the unhesitatingly and unanimous response from the group. Money. The missionaries were visibly taken aback. Asked by the slightly incredulous Lowen how they could be so sure that money was the axle of the missionaries' worldview, the Indian leaders recounted incidents in which in their eyes were clear proof that money was at the core of all material and spiritual aspects of the Western missionaries' life and work. What about your fathers and grandfathers before the missionaries and white man came? Lowen asked. What was the axle of their life? War, came the immediate response. Spokesman within the group explained that their grandfathers had practiced killing because that was the way to get spiritual power. Spirit power had been, in effect, the integrating hub of their grandfather's way of life. Had their grandfathers been Christians, the teachers explained to Lowen, the Spirit of God would have been at the center of their lives because he is the most powerful of all spirits. And now that you're all Christians, Lowen persisted, is the Spirit of God the axle on which your Christian way of life turns? No, came the response. Our axle now is money because that's what we've learned from the missionaries. Now here's the critical point being made in this passage that we must not overlook. Remember I said that the disciples became unglued by what Jesus said in terms of camels and eyes of the needle. They ask the obvious question, then who can be saved? What's the motivation? Their anxiety. If a man like the rich young ruler is outside the kingdom of God, then who in the world could ever hope to enter? Can you not feel the anxiety there? Peter even interjects here that the disciples, well, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus. What about us? Are we on the outside looking in? Look at us, Jesus. We left our homes, our families to follow you. Are we savable? Leaving your families, giving away all your money carries no weight in the admission requirements of the kingdom of God. For mortals, it is impossible. Yikes. But here's the good news, the very heart of the gospel. For mortals, gaining eternal life is impossible, but for God, what does the Bible say? A few things are possible. Most things are possible. No, Jesus says with God, all things are possible. Yet we cannot gain eternal life on our own. What must we do, as the rich young man asks? We do nothing but receive. Eternal life is a gift. It's an act of grace on God's part. We don't deserve it, nor can we work to achieve it. But like all gifts, our hands, or in this case hearts, must be empty to receive it. You cannot receive God's grace if you're holding on to the world's cares, the world's goods, or the world's honor. In other words, there is nothing I can do to make God love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make him love me less. The problem we saw demonstrated by the rich young man is that instinctively we feel we must do something to be accepted. That we must act to prove our fidelity and our love. It's like a suitor buying flowers or gifts for the one whose heart he or she is trying to win. But earning love and acceptance is tiring. And it's never very secure. You're always wondering, gee, have I done enough? You're always living on pins and needles, afraid of offending the object of your affection. In other words, you hold no confidence in the relationship if all you have to do is do, 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 do. It was this insecurity that brought the rich young man to his knees in front of Jesus. It was this insecurity that got the disciples in an uproar. Dare I say maybe that we too feel the same anxiety from time to time. Everything in this world runs on ungrace, as Philip Yancey calls it. How people feel about us or how they value us depends on what I do or don't do. Not so in God's kingdom. Our value is not determined by what we do or don't do, but by his grace. Because unlike the world, with God, all things are possible.